This is Mark chapter 5, starting in verse 21. We read, "And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be well and live.' And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians and spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I touch even his garments, I will be made well.' And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, 'Who touched my garments?' And his disciples said to him, 'You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, "Who touched me?"' And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.' While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child's not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." Can you turn me down just a smidge? I can hear a little feedback there. Just a smidge. We continue our exposition from the Gospel of Mark. And our exhortation this morning is straightforward. And we're not going to take like 30 minutes to get to it like last time. It also comes directly from the mouth of our Lord from verse 36, where Jesus says to the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, "Do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, only believe." Maybe a disclosure at the beginning here, because we'll see how this goes. Having girls changed me. The first time I read Mark, before we even decided to preach on this, they're like, "Hey, what should we preach on next?" Like, "Oh, maybe Mark." I read Mark, and like, I just cried reading this story. But I can just tell having girls messes you up, so in the best way possible. Y'all know what I'm talking about. Y'all know. But fair warning, we'll see. But two people or groups fear in this story. The first is the hemorrhaging woman, the bleeding woman, who fears. She trembles after she's been healed. The second is Jairus, bless you, who fears before his daughter is raised from the dead. This illustrates two aspects of fear that Jesus defeats in our story. So this bleeding woman's fear, it's a fear in response to the exercise of power of Jesus Christ. And in other words, we could say, just because Jesus or someone is powerful, it does not necessarily follow that that person is safe. In fact, Jesus' response to the outpouring or the exercise of his powers is kind of startling. When Jesus essentially publicly confronts her and demands that she make herself known, has this feeling of a trial. All of a sudden, she's on the chopping block or something. And it's not yet obvious what her relationship to Jesus will be if and when she reveals herself. But we as readers know how it ends. This woman trusts in what she's heard about Jesus, and her faith in Jesus Christ leads to her healing, as well as Christ's proclamation in verse 34. Look back at the text. Where he says, "And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'" Daughter, healed, peace. All because of faith, of trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though her faith, it wavers after her healing, so to speak, her faith is shown to be put in the correct place. In other words, at this point, it is not the quality of her faith that is the point, or her incredible exercise of faith. Rather, it is the object of her faith. Or we could say it another way. The woman's fear and trembling does not nullify her peace. It does not threaten her status as daughter, nor does it reverse her healing. Rather, her faith, however weak, underdeveloped that faith might be, it was placed in the right person, Jesus Christ. And that is the central thrust of our story, which happens to be another Mark and sandwich. I love this. I just love saying sandwich in a sermon. But this is the middle of the sandwich. This is the meat, the good stuff. And here in the middle of Mark's sandwich is faith. And however weak it may be, when placed in Christ, is a saving faith, a healing faith, or a restoring faith. Which is precisely why Jesus responds to the bleeding woman, the hemorrhaging woman's fear, by affirming her faith. And then, later, Jesus responds similarly to Jairus and his wife with a command to strengthen their faith in him. He commands them. Jairus, he comes to Jesus with this incredible humility and deference. It's quite the scene. He's falling at his feet. Everyone's falling at Jesus' feet here. He implores Jesus to lay hands on his daughter. But then, after the healing episode with the bleeding woman, we read that Jairus, he essentially gives up the effort. His faith is properly placed in Christ, even though he had yet to fully grapple with who Jesus is. Jesus has yet to reveal his power over the dead. Yet Jesus commands them, saying, this is verse 36, if you look back at your text, said, "But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.'" The faith of Jairus, also imperfect. His faith requires rebuke. It requires correction and exhortation. And yet, his faith is properly placed in its object, namely, again, Christ our Lord, the very Lord of life, who, as it turns out, and is being revealed, is able to resurrect the dead as though you're awakening someone from a nap. Do not fear. Only believe. When our faith is placed in Christ, that faith, however weak, however challenged, however beleaguered that faith might be, it results in our inclusion in the kingdom of God. Our growing faith, and we're commanded to grow our faith in Christ, it places us in the family of God. Okay, we need to step back now. We see an even bigger picture. Because Mark did not put these two stories here. He didn't put these here because he thought these were sensational or blockbuster hits, though they are. Mark didn't put these two women back to back because he's a budding feminist theologian or something like that. But let's do it this way. Let's ask the question that essentially haunted me for about 2 months, which is, why on earth does Mark include these two miracles? These two miracles specifically. Because there's tons of them. Jesus is healing people left and right. Like, why these two? And then there's a second question. Like, not only why these two, but then why these miracles to be included after the demoniac and the legion being exercised and before Jesus is rejected in his hometown? Why here and why these? It took me a really long time to develop an answer to those questions. And here it is. In short, these women are symbolic. Now, they're real, like these are actual women. But in terms of a story and what these are accomplishing, these real women, their function, what they're accomplishing in the story, is something far greater than themselves. They represent something greater than themselves. They are symbolic of the nation of Israel in a very similar way that the demoniac and the pigs were symbolic last week of Jesus reclaiming the lost tribes and lost land across the east side of Galilee. They're real, but they're functioning the narrative at a far greater level. And the point of that story last week was the reclaiming of lost Israel and really announcing the end of her exile. He's claiming them back from northeast, southwest. And for our story, these women represent Israel as well. Specifically, they represent Israel as she was going into her exile and her need in the exile. So it's the Old Testament refresher here. There's two major themes, and there's a lot, but there's two major themes describing Israel. One, Israel's impurity. Israel's impurity before God. And two, is related to number one, Israel's suffering under the curse of the law. Essentially, a failed covenant partner. Israel's suffering under the curse of the law. Now, coming back to our story, Israel's impurity, then, is represented by the woman who bled for 12 years. And her impurity is further emphasized and kind of scandalized by the emphasis on her touching Jesus' garment. On the other hand, the emphasis, or second emphasis there, is Israel's suffering under the curse of the law. That's represented quite graphically by the death of the 12-year-old daughter. She suffers essentially the final wage of sin, namely death. And then, from Christ's own lips, we're exhorted, do not be afraid, only believe. That's because Israel, and by consequence for us, our impurities will be cleansed. And our penalty of sin will be reversed. It's more than just a neat story about two women. Mark is announcing to the people of Judea that her purification is taking place as well as her resurrection. And her purification and her resurrection, they are meeting in one person, and one person only, namely in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And it is therefore, instead of fearing the power of God or trembling, we're exhorted to faith, to trust in the one who makes clean, who heals, and who even reverses the curse of sin under the penalty of the law. In order to apply this to our lives even further and to increase our understanding, we also need to see how Mark has intertwined these stories of the bleeding woman and Jairus' daughter. You know, he's got the sandwich right. But listen to the repeated details between two stories. And this is just a high level of them. We could probably go further and even piece these out further, but listen to how connected these stories are. In both stories, we see fear, faith, daughter, prostration, or falling at someone's feet, helpless situation, the number 12, healing is salvation, touching, bringing about healing, females as main characters, and ritual impurity. We could probably add a couple more, but those are good high-level ones. And this list, it helps us recognize, again, that Mark has done more than simply rehearse historical detail about Jesus' life, as if he's just a slave to, well, and this happened. Next. Notice he's a much more intentional writer. By intertwining these stories and the repeated themes this way, Mark wants us to begin connecting the dots and to see these women as part of a larger picture, in our case, a biblical picture. And to see how Mark pushes us to see the bigger picture through these two women, we're going to do a bunch of stuff here, so buckle up. But we need to see first the contrast. The contrast, first, grappling with the fact that Jairus's title, his name, and his title and position, they're repeated four times. Four times. Like, go back and look sometime. Mark tells us four times that Jairus is, in some way, the ruler of the synagogue. There's not a lot of verses to have that happen four times. And before we go further, you'll be helped by knowing that synagogue literally means something like an assembly place or congregational space, a meeting space. And additionally, I say that because additionally, right before Mark tells us that Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, the congregation, right before his title's announced and he comes before Jesus, Mark tells us that the crowd congregates or assembles around Jesus in Mark 5:21. Look back at your text. It says, when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. It's not super obvious there, but that word for gathered, it's the same root as synagogue, just the verb. So if you want to give the worst English translation possible, which is super fun, do we make the point? You say something like a great crowd synagogued about him. It's a terrible, like no one would do that. It's horrible. But just to make the point, right? So again, it's important to know a synagogue means something like an assembly or congregating space or assembly of people. And by repeating himself this way, Mark is not assuming we have memory loss, although still helpful. But no, Mark wants us to catch his emphasis on the congregation of the people of Galilee. You know, the crowd is assembling around Jesus. And the ruler of the assembly, the synagogue, has approached Jesus. In other words, just to tighten the connection here, Mark wants us to associate this encounter with the restoration of the gathering of God's people, God's assembly, or God's congregation. And Mark does this by repeating Jairus' title, the ruler of the synagogue, while in point of fact, it is around Jesus that the crowd assembles, including Jairus. That was a contrast. Now, switching back to the ladies, the two women here, by contrast, brutal contrast, uncomfortable contrast, against Jairus as a character, you'll notice the two women in this story are not named. No name. And that's not because Mark hates women. But rather than draw attention to the individuality or the uniqueness of their situation as individuals, Mark's going to draw attention to something else, namely their relations and titles. Mark's going to generalize their experience. And by titles, I mean Mark refers to both women as daughter. Daughter. You're going to tuck that away. Tuck that away. We'll come back to that as we encounter some Old Testament prophecies. But Israel and Judah are depicted as a daughter in the Old Testament and also as God's wife, his bride. Again, a lot of emphasis on the femininity of the people of God as God's covenant partner. And this also will partially explain the seemingly random inclusion of the number 12 in our text. Think of it this way. The number 12, repeated here, is an unnecessary detail in both stories at the surface level. Super unnecessary. Like, you could say, let's be clear what happened here. The woman bled for 12 years, and Jairus' daughter was 12 years old, right? Those are the 12s. But if you deleted those details from the story, which don't do that, but if you did, the story would still make perfect logical sense, right? You didn't need those. Again, this is not for word count, what's going on. But the number 12 is not a random detail. I'm going to prove it to you. Rather, Mark is using the themes of daughter, woman, 12, even bleeding, again, to bring to mind a bigger picture, a symbolic picture. And specifically, the repetition of 12 across both stories reminds us of God's bride, Israel, who is frequently referenced with the number 12, the number of her tribes. Mark's actually going to belabor this throughout his gospel. So far from unique to your Old Testament, Mark's going to do this as well. We've seen previously the emphasis on the 12 apostles being appointed on the mountain. And later, after our text, we'll see after the feeding of the, there's two feedings in Mark, the feeding of 5,000, the feeding of 4,000. At the end, Jesus, he'll ask the apostles to count the baskets of food afterwards. And the baskets are 12 and 7, respectively. And after this moment of asking them to count, Jesus asks what is, in my opinion, a very uncomfortable question. So this is Mark 8. I think you'll see this. It says, Jesus is saying, "When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" Now, you might be thinking, like I did when I first read Mark, maybe the 8th or 9th time even. No, I don't. No, I do not. I have no idea what's going on. But keep in mind, Mark chapter 8 is now Mark chapter 8 is now the 4th or 5th time we've encountered the number 12. A lot of numbers, 4th or 5th time. And each time, they appear to be referencing, somehow associating with Israel and the restoration of Israel. And just to be clear what that means, there's like one bite-sized phrase, restoration of Israel, meaning the end of her exile and the arrival of the new covenant. That'd be like the soundbite version. And Mark 8, like our text, emphasizes this restoration as Jesus feeds the masses from his own hand, and it's kind of a spoiler, but essentially like God leading Israel back into the land, feeding them from heaven. Log that, we're kind of cheating, looking ahead. But that's like the point about the number 12, being about Israel's restoration. But there's more. God will prophesy through the prophet Jeremiah about Israel. And God will refer to Israel as a daughter, just like our text. As God laments about Israel as his daughter, God will also lament the absence of any qualified physician. God will lament the fact that his daughter has not yet been restored. And not by accident. That sounds a lot like the hemorrhaging woman, the bleeding woman in Mark 5, who bled all her money, unfortunately used that phrase, gave all her money to a bunch of physicians who only made it worse. This is Jeremiah 8, starting verse 18. "My joy is gone, grief is upon me, my heart is sick within me. Behold the cry of the daughter of my people from the length and breadth of the land. Is the Lord not in Zion? Is her king not in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images and with their foreign idols? The harvest is past. The summer's ended. And we are not saved. For the wound of the daughter of my people is my heart wounded. I mourn, and dismay has taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has the health of the daughter of my people not been restored? That's rather pointed, isn't it? Why indeed? Her current physicians, Israel's current physicians, have failed her. Again, much like the hemorrhaging woman's physicians have failed her. And by contrast, the promise of restoration and healing will only occur through God himself. It's one of the reasons why Jesus' miracles are so central to the gospel narratives. It's almost the backbone of the story in one sense. Jesus' healings are the healings of God in the midst of God's people, his congregation, and they've been long anticipated. And here again is Jeremiah. This time is chapter 30. This is about God will do this after the physicians have failed. For I will restore health to you, and your wounds I will heal, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast. It is Zion for whom no one cares. Again, the Lord will come and restore. The Lord will come and heal. The Lord will demonstrate care for Zion, reinstate the outcast. Well, that was Jeremiah. Ezekiel, you get even more regarding the restoration of Israel. And as we read, this is going to be an uncomfortable section, but we need to notice, and we have to read this, but we need to notice the emphasis on blood and the age of the woman described in Ezekiel 16. This is Ezekiel 16, 6 through 8. This is God saying, and when I passed by you, Israel, and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. And I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you are at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. That's uncomfortable territory. But you have to see all the details of that story because of our story, in which these details in Ezekiel are all smashed together or organized in a mark and sandwich. They're all present here in Ezekiel 16. You got everything from the defilement of blood to the maturity of Israel as a young woman, just like Jairus' daughter, 12 years of age, even down to the metaphorical garment of God covering Israel, which the woman touches Jesus' garment, becoming God's own possession, not necessarily as a wife per se, but we get Christ's proclamation as the woman touches his garment, she's healed, she was restored, and she's called daughter. And isn't this precisely what takes place in Mark chapter 5? Jesus heals the hemorrhaging woman, the bleeding woman, addressing her publicly, restoring her. Or like Jeremiah, she previously lacked a qualified physician. She lacked a qualified husband and lived like an outcast for the last 12 years of her life. But the Lord does care, my friends. And this is why your fear can be replaced with faith. An outcast no longer. Undesirable no longer. Because the Lord has returned, he will be your strength, he will be your shield. And what you and I must do, what Jesus wants us to do, commands us to do, is to put your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ, and to put away your fear. We're going to end our time in Ezekiel 36 and 37 which is perhaps the wildest of all these prophecies. You might recall that Ezekiel 36 contains the treasured promises of the new covenant. Maybe most notably will be the language of a heart of stone being turned into a heart of flesh. It's Ezekiel 36. And right before the promise of the new covenant, is it right before it? We read this in Ezekiel 36, starting verse 16. It's Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land and they defiled it by their ways and their deeds, their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. And somehow, we have right before the new covenant promise, the reminder of Israel's defilement, her impurity. Specifically, we're reminded of her defilement as something like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. Her bleeding, in other words, just to be blunt. Which is followed up by God's promise. His explanation as to how he's going to remedy this situation, how he's going to restore Israel. This is Ezekiel 36, verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you've profaned among the nations to which you came. Thou will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you've profaned among them, and the nations will know that I'm the Lord, declares the Lord God. When through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Pause for a second. Notice that this has already begun to happen in Jesus' ministry. He's already begun gathering Israel from the nations, especially this last sermon, going east across the Sea of Galilee, defeating the legion, purging the land of pigs. In the next chapter, we're going to see Jesus send his apostles two by two in the surrounding regions. Again, this is the gathering act of the Messiah. We continue, this is verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. This is the grace of God towards an undeserving Israel, an unclean Israel. And notice the emphasis on feeding at the end. So quick side note, provision of food is one of the critical criterion for being a faithful husband in the Old Testament. If you don't provide food, you're not doing it right. And once again, how coincidental could it be that our story in Mark 5 ends with Jesus telling someone to get the 12-year-old something to eat? What an unnecessary detail, unless, of course, something much larger is at stake. And Mark wants us to see the full restoration of God's bride, Israel, and God's active love as her husband, even up to and including her food. And finally, not only does Ezekiel lead us through uncomfortably menstrual impurity and then into the promise of the new covenant, but Ezekiel 37 is where we jump straight into the resurrection of the dead of Israel. Or if I think it's in your heading there, the valley of the vision of dry bones, right? Here we go, Ezekiel 37, starting verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, And he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley. And behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. It's a great answer. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied what was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them. Flesh had come upon them, skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come out or come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Did you catch the last line there? They stood on their feet. It'd be weird if Mark caught that detail too, huh? Look back at the text in Mark 5, verse 41. It says, taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumi, which means, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up, began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. The breaking in of the new covenant is taking place before Israel's very eyes. She's undergoing her washing and purification at this exact moment in Mark's story. And her resurrection is anticipated and arriving. She's no longer unclean, no longer defiled, no longer languishing under the penalty of death under the law. And this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And church family and friends, as we consider the content of our religion, as we follow the one true God of the universe, these truths are the solid rock of our hope and joy. We can say it to answer our definitions of fear earlier. We don't merely have a religion because God is powerful. That's a religion of fear. We have a religion because God is powerful to save. That is our religion of faith, of trust. It's a faith. It's a trust in a God whose power is exerted and demonstrated not to ruin us, but to restore, not to kill us, but to make alive. Again, not to destroy, but to deliver. The exhortation from Jesus, do not fear, only believe, is fitting then, not because he's somehow emphasizing our wonderful capacity and ability for belief. That'd be exactly backwards. We are not the point of the story. Rather, the command to believe is fitting because Jesus is emphasizing belief's proper object and hope, namely himself. And this theme is fitting thus far in Mark. Jesus responds to the faith of these women, or Jairus and his wife, by revealing more of himself. How encouraging is that for us today? We could think of our own lives and our walk as a constant battle to grow and increase or solidify our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see with the hemorrhaging woman and with Jairus and his daughter is that faith in Jesus Christ, however imperfect, however incomplete, is strengthened by receiving more of Jesus Christ. That's the formula. And let that be an instruction for you as well as an encouragement. So if you know, the hypothetical you or someone you know has an imperfect faith, That's probably you, it's probably me. Or a struggling faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Your response can be, it should be, to nourish that faith and to help them see how that little faith, however small, is rewarded by the overflowing generosity of God. Mark 5, with these two women, is really an outworking of the principle we saw in parable in Mark 4, where Jesus, he explains to his disciples, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured back to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. And for the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So even our struggling souls, our frugal faith, our weak faith, when it's placed in the right person, it will yield undeserved dividends. Our faith, however small, you could say still more will be added. If you draw near to God, as James will say, he'll draw near to you. And for the hemorrhaging woman, God rewarded her faith with purity, healing, and a public recognition as his own daughter. For Jairus' daughter, God rewarded essentially his faith, his wife's faith, with a foretaste of the bodily resurrection from the dead. And friends, the same rewards are before you and me in the person of Jesus Christ. And then is therefore, do not be afraid. Only believe. Specifically, believe in him. And as we approach the Lord in song and in the Lord's Supper in a moment, it would be a blessing to you to move your eyes from yourself, to cast your gaze elsewhere. We were not called to make ourselves pure before we come to the Lord, or raise ourselves from the dead before our Lord came. We were instead called to come to the Lord who makes pure, the Lord who alone distributes life, life eternal, because he possesses eternal life in and of himself. All other gods are counterfeits. Every endeavor outside of Christ leaves us bleeding or dead. All of the physicians have failed. And so we trust, we believe him. There's no other Savior, no other physician. And praise the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, would you grant us to meet you with a peace of soul that would fall on us today? Grant that we may obey your holy will to guide us and maintain us in all things, to reveal to us your will for us and those around us. Lord, whatever news we may receive, whatever hardships, may you help us to receive it with peace of soul and the firm conviction of your holy will in all things. Lord, in all our words and deeds, would you guide our thoughts and our emotions? Would you be our healer and sustainer, our very hope of resurrection? Teach us, O Lord, to deal openly and wisely with all, to comfort and aid the reward of faith that you've so clearly demonstrated this morning. Grant us the strength to bear the weariness of the coming day and week and all the events that will occur. We pray to you, O Lord, who is our hope, our endurance, our patience, and our forgiveness and love. Amen.